I'll invite your attention again to Philippians in the second chapter, where we were when I last left off. And Brother Lamar preached on he must increase and we must decrease, and still goes along with what we're teaching. It says we have the mind of Christ, and we see how Christ humbled himself and took upon himself that of being a man, a very fascinating and mysterious characteristic, I guess, of God. To see that, to say, as we would describe something like that, we would say God would be 50% God and 50% man. But this is not what this is saying. It's saying that Christ will always be God. He never did lose that. We need to understand that emphatically. So he's 100% God. And when he was man, he was 100% man. And our addition won't add up to that, but God's does. And so that's good enough to know. But we'll reread beginning in the second chapter, remembering Paul is pressing upon the church here at Philippi that of unity. And then he gets into that of the humble and exalted Christ. He talks about his being taking upon himself the appearance as a man, and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And all of these things are still in accord with what Paul is teaching about the spirit of unity and humility. So we would begin again in chapter 2. And Paul would say, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then it begins in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, we keep in mind what he said before, and we'll begin seeing Christ exemplifying this in this particular passage of Scripture. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There we'll stop and begin looking again at verses 6 and verse 7, probably today, and redoing some of what we said previously. Now, when we said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, again, we're talking about the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what we're doing, we're looking to what he did, and our attitude is to be like his. Now, we can't be exactly like him, we know that, because we're imperfect. But we can be like him because God has equipped us to be, as believers, what he's called us to be. He's called us to be holy, he's called us to be humble, he's called us to be sacrificial, he's called us to be bondservants, he's called us to be all of the things that we'll see Jesus Christ exemplifying. And we're able to do that because Christ did what he did. And we need to remember that. We need to understand this great mystery as best we can. This is a fundamental doctrine. This is talking about Christ's deity, and we must never lose sight that he never stopped being God. He just humbled himself and turned loose of some things so that he could suffer as a man. So he learned obedience as a son. That's a great mystery to us if we don't understand that he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. So he becomes that sin offering. So MacArthur would say this about being in the form of God. You know, we talked about that, I think, the last time or the time before about morph. And that was his inwardness. That's who he is. It never changes. And then there's another word that we use as schema, and that's his outwardness. That is, we see Christ as a baby growing up to be a 30-something-year-old man. We see that all the way in between. His schema changes, but his morph never changes. That who he is never changes. But he's still 100% man, and we want to understand that. Being in the form of God, Paul affirms that Jesus eternally has been God. The usual word for being is not used here. Instead, Paul chose another term that stresses the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state or condition. Paul also could have chosen one of two Greek words for form, but he chose the one that specifically denotes the essential unchanging character of something, what it is in and of itself. The fundamental doctrine of Christ's deity has always encompassed these crucial characteristics. Always. And it'll never fail to not do that. And then he said it was not robbery. He said the Greek word is translated robbery here because it originally meant a thing seized by robbery. It eventually came to mean anything clutched, embraced, or prized, and thus it's sometimes translated grasped or held on to. Though Christ had all the rights, listen to this now, he had all the rights, all the privileges, and all the honors of deity, which he was worthy of and could never be disqualified from, his attitude, this is the mind of Christ, remember, his attitude was not to cling to those things or his position, but to be willing to give them up for a season. That is, that he might endure the suffering at man's hands and be like-minded and understand our suffering as a man. But he never lost his deity. We see it from time to time. It's manifest in miracles and different things. That's as God allowed. He didn't ever take that of being a God himself and use it to his advantage to keep from suffering something that he needed to go through. So that's what we're trying to understand as we get through it. Very, very complex it is. Only God could come up with something like this and praise his name that he did. You realize, as was said this morning, if we have difficulties, whether it's depression, whether it's physical difficulties, whether it's disagreements among ourselves, if Christ had not come and conquered these things, think of the life that we would have. Even having been saved and Christ did not come this way, we'd be left upon our own to do these things, and it would just be a horrendous mess. It would be awful. But God loved us so much. We've got to always remember John 3:16. God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. And in that sending, there's so much in there that we need to know, that we need to learn, that we need to understand. But here we see the mercy and the grace of God. Here we see the humiliation of Christ. We had talked about the downwardness that we were talking about before. He could be exalted, and we'll read a scripture from Isaiah that prophesied that very same thing. And then we'll talk more about these downward steps. Now, what did he give up? We're talking about here, he gave up. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. He gave some things up. What were some of these things? Well, what we've already talked about. First of all, he gave up his heavenly glory. He had face-to-face contact and fellowship with God the Father. He gave that up to come and do what he's doing. This kenosis, this is part of it, to be born as a man. Secondly, he emptied himself of independent authority. He became a servant in a servant attitude, not one that's throwing his weight around, as it were. This is still God. This is the one who created all things by the word of his mouth, the Bible says in Hebrews. The one who knows all things. He still has not lost any of these things, but he set them aside for a time. And we see it periodically in him. Thirdly, he set aside the prerogatives of his deity, or he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. God in Christ, or Christ on the cross, to alleviate some of his pain and suffering, could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have just said, that's enough, I'm not going to feel this pain and suffering, and gone to being the Son of God and not experienced that. But it would not have fulfilled the purpose and the plan of God. It would have been disobedient for him to have grasped that and not suffered what he needed to have suffered. For God has sent, and God has said, and the world had sinned, and sin had its penalty. And on the cross of Calvary, and even before, all of his life really, but on the cross of Calvary specifically, he had to suffer the full brunt of the wrath of God, the wrath of his Father. And so much has been made of his pain and suffering, and I won't lessen that, of his physical suffering, but the greatest suffering of all is when we hear the words of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment in time, he had become that sin that God so despised, that God's justice demanded a right payment for. The full price and penalty must be fulfilled. Nothing left unpaid. And Jesus bore that. He could not help but say, my God, why is that forsaken me? And so we see the obedience of the Son of Man and the Son of God. We see fulfillment being made. And here, as we read this, we see the processes. We try to grasp what's going on here as he's talking about this mysterious thing, but it's so needful that we grasp as much as we possibly can to understand the significance of Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus, the Son of Man, that we be not mixed up or cloudy on the issues that we have before us. The fourth thing, as we begin looking now, is he gave up his personal riches. And we could talk a lot about that. We could talk about his spiritual riches there, but he also gave up earthly riches. He didn't come. He was the King of Kings. And what do kings have but riches untold? We have been told in the Word of God in Ephesians that we have been blessed together and heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have. And yet we see Christ giving that up, laying that aside, suffering that to be so. He gave up his personal riches. He gave up his personal riches. Though, as 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty, listen to this amazing thing, you through his poverty might be made rich. What's he saying here? That we'd be saved through him. That's what it is. The greatest. We're impoverished. We're in the worst poverty as sinners as can be. We're unable to pay our debt. Not only are we unable to pay our debt, we have no desire to pay our debt as we're dead in trespasses and sin. Our hearts are wicked. Our minds and our thoughts are turned away from God. If we have thoughts of God and they're pursued, they turn out to be enmity against God because our mind is enmity against God. Yet God in His great mercy and grace, while we were yet dead in trespasses and sin, has saved us according to Ephesians 2 and 4. For by grace are you saved through faith. You reckon we'll ever get the full meaning of what that means? By grace are you saved through faith. And then he goes on to say, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God's perfect plan of salvation for you and me and all of His children that will be saved. We're saved by His mighty grace. Christ did this. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. He became terribly poor in the world. He had absolutely nothing. And then He gave up a favorable relationship to God, where He was on the right hand of God. Now He comes into this sin-cursed world with one purpose, and that's to be the sin bearer, to be the sin offering. And if Christ does not do this, we're yet looking for another Savior. But He's the one. Jesus is the one, and God verifies that because He is well pleased with Him. He crossed every T, dotted every I, did everything that God desired for Him to do, did what it took to fulfill the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God and the holiness of God and every attribute of God. Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. And the only way He could have done that is to come and live and walk upon the face of this earth and die as a man, crucified at the worst kind of death that one could suffer, the most humiliating kind of death that would suffer. The Romans, they had such a row about it that they finally made laws that Roman citizens should never be crucified. They were above that. And so when they looked upon crucifixion, they really did look upon somebody that was the worst of worst. And so we see Jesus suffering that at the hands of man. Left that favorable relationship to God. We can't imagine what that can be when there's no interruption of His love, no interruption of His grace, no sin anywhere to be found, just the love of God, praise to His name, intimate fellowship that we can't even begin to understand in intimacy. We can be intimate with our husbands and wives, can be intimate. And that's a great intimacy, and one that's a beautiful thing that God has given man, but it's nothing in comparison to that spiritual intimacy that the Trinity has. But we try to grasp and we try to find out what that is. But He left that. The Bible says, He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So now He's doing it for the glory of God, but I want you to always keep in mind who is the beneficiary of this. You and I, that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God, those that were chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world, that great multitude that no man can number, that shall be born again before their time is up. That's who He did it for. Unselfishly. Did it for. And as a result of that being that sin, we hear the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He gave up a favorable relationship to God for sinners. To pay that sin debt. It was unpayable by any man upon the face of the earth. You remember that John looked in the book and he wept because there was no man. He could find no one to open the book. Behold, there was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world that could open the book. And His name was Jesus Christ our Lord. And though He gave up the full expression of His heavenly glory and the full enjoyment of it, though He gave up independent authority and exercise of His own will and learned obedience, though He gave up the prerogatives, that is, His exclusive rights, to express all the majesty of all of His attributes, which He could have done, He gave that up, He laid it to the side. And though He gave up personal riches for the poverty of this world, and though He gave up a favorable relationship with God when He was made sin, He never ceased to be God. Never. Never ceased to be God. He remained fully God. He remained fully God, and He will always remain fully God. We must never forget that. Never forget that. That's the basic fundamental that cannot be denied. There are many groups, they're not just groups, they're cults, that deny that God and Jesus are one. The Bible plainly tells us in John 10, I and my Father are one. That's the words of Jesus. And who would we believe, Jesus or those that would make a different religion in the world? I believe Jesus. I believe the Word of God. Now pray for the others, that their hearts be changed, that their minds be enlightened. For if they continue remaining in that and say that Jesus is not God, then surely hell is their home. We must recognize that. At any moment in time, Jesus could have blasted his enemies off the face of the earth with the breath of his mouth. But he didn't do it. He emptied himself. Now, I'm emphasizing this so we can understand what he did for you and me. Now, I know he's coming to do and fulfill the Father's will, but let me tell you what the Father's will was, to save all of those that he chose in Christ. So ultimately, it's focused on us. Always the glory to God first and foremost. But we have a great interest in this. Everything hangs in the balance on who this is. Is Jesus really fully God and fully man? Everything hangs in the balance of that. And we find out that it's so. Now, there's a sense, MacArthur wanted to press this point, there's a sense in which he emptied himself not by giving something up alone, but he emptied himself by also taking something on. Now, we think about repentance. What does repentance mean to the child of God? When I repent, I am turning from something, not just to stand still. No, I turn from this sin and embrace God's Word as to who I really am and the characteristics that are really supposed to be manifest in my life. I embrace them, and that replaces that which I've turned from. You remember the parable of the one that cleaned his house up and left, you know, got rid of all the demons, and it was empty, and then the demons come back, and because the house is still empty, said it's seven times worse. I think there's seven of them came back and filled it up. That's an expression of one that doesn't truly repent. There was a cleaning or maybe a starting, but there wasn't anything filling back on. And so there was an empty space that these demons could possess. Instead, his latter end was worse than the beginning. When we repent, we turn from this sin to righteousness, to live for the glory of God. Now, this is what he's saying here. When he emptied himself, it wasn't just the giving up of something. It was the taking on of something also. So you see what I'm getting at. In verse 7, he took the form of a bondservant. Now we can get mixed up with that form sometimes. Sometimes we think that's just a shell of something. But now we've already talked about that word being what it is. He gave up something. He talked about what they were. We talked about where he gave up his heavenly glory. He emptied himself of independent authority. He set aside his prerogatives of his deity. He gave up his personal riches. And then he gave up his favorable relationship to God. Those are the things that he gave up to put this in his place, as it were, or to put this on. He gave up something. And he took on something, the form of a servant. In a sense, his self-giving, his self-emptying, his kenosis, that's what that's called in the Greek, was not only by giving up something, but by taking on something, the form of a servant. And throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Gospels, when we hear our Lord speak, he talks about his being a servant. He said, which is greater, the one lying before you or the one washing his feet or serving him? I tell you, I'm that servant. I've come to serve you. So notice the form, the word form again. There it is, morph, the essence. Again, the essence of God, of Jesus Christ. This is not a cloak. I liked what this expression here. This is not a cloak. This is not an outward schema. This is not an outward appearance. This is an actuality. He actually became a bondservant or a slave, a bond slave, voluntarily took upon himself that characteristic or that particular thing. He literally took on the essence of a servant. He really became a doulos, that's the Greek again for a bond slave, and he came to serve God's will and God's purpose and submit to God and therefore submit to the needs of men as well. You see, he had to do that to experience what we would experience and be victorious over it. He had to do that as a man, wouldn't work as God, but as a man, our emotions and our feelings and all that we go through, Jesus Christ experienced all that. He wept, he had to sleep, he had to eat, he hurt when somebody beat him, when they spat upon him, all those things he experienced as we would experience them. He didn't have a buffer in there and say, well, you know, I'm about tired of this. I'll just shift to being Son of God right now. He didn't do that. Amen. Son of man, all the way through, Son of man. Isaiah, I told you this a while ago, we alluded to it. Isaiah 52, 13, 14, you don't have to turn, I'll briefly state it. Behold, my servant, capital My is Jesus, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his vision or what he looked like was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Do you see what it's saying? He's talking about the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but not before the humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very much alluding to the Son of God and the Son of Man in that prophetic word from Isaiah. Now remember, he owned everything. But when he came into the world, what did he have to do? He had to borrow everything. He owned nothing. You know, a bond slave didn't even own the clothes on his back. So he borrowed. He had to borrow a place to be born. He wasn't just waiting on him. It wasn't this glorious palace that, oh, here comes the King of Glory. Here comes Virgin Mary. We're going to shift her in here, put her in there. In king's raiment? No, he was born where the donkeys ate out of, but in a little manger. As a matter of fact, they didn't have any room for him in the end. The world never has had any room for the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning, we see that. All the way through the very ending. Even today, and until the days cease, there'll still be no room for Jesus when men are dead in trespasses and sin. He had to borrow a place to be born. He had to borrow a place to lay his head. Do you remember the one that came to him and said, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. There was several there that he was talking about, ways that people would follow him. I will follow you anywhere. And he said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has what? Nowhere to lay his head. He slept in the Mount of Olives many, many nights on the ground. No place, no bed. He had to borrow a boat when it was time to cross the little sea over there, the Sea of Galilee. He had to be a borrowed boat. And then he had to borrow a boat to preach. You remember the throng was so pressing on him that they were just, I guess, pushing him into the water. He got into a borrowed boat and pushed out a little bit so that he could address the masses, that he might see them and preach to them. A borrowed boat. You remember when he came, that triumphal entry? On Palm Sunday, as it were. He had to borrow a little animal there to ride in upon. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords didn't even own a donkey. He had to borrow that. He had to borrow a room for the Passover. Didn't own a house. Never owned any property. And he had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. Jesus, the one who made everything, who spoke all things into existence, chose to lay it aside that we might be the beneficiaries of this. Now, we're remembering now that as Paul is talking to us in Philippians here, remember he said, let this mind be in you. We always ought to remember that. Look at Jesus. Look at what He's doing. Look at what He's done. And let that attitude, let that mind be in you, that sacrificial, serving bond slave. That's what we are. That's what we're called to be. Sister Rose is saying we're not vocal enough. We're not vocal enough. We're not humble enough. We need to examine ourselves, as Paul says, to see where we be in the faith. To see that we have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, are we using the mind of Christ? Is that our attitude? The only person who had the right to everything wound up with nothing and became a servant. He came into the world as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, rightful heir to David's throne, as well as God in human flesh, but He had no advantages. See, He came emptied of the cell. And so he started from, we would say, started from scratch. And never did get much more than that. If he got any more than that. Had no privileges in this world, the very world that he created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word created. Nothing was made without Him. Nobody gave Him anything. Nobody entrusted Him with any treasure. Nobody gave Him a home. Nobody gave Him any animals to ride. Nobody gave Him land to call His own. Didn't have anything. Nothing. Nobody gave Him anything. He served everyone. He had no advantages. He had no privileges. This is the God of the universe that we're talking about, who made all things. John said, by Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then another portion of the Scripture says, and of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and yet Christ had nothing while He walked upon the face of this world. And we're reminded, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Unity, humility. Remember Paul, that's his motive here, and that's his message that he's pressing, that he's putting across, and he uses the greatest example of all. He said, just let me tell you about this kenosis, that you might understand what I mean by unity, that you might understand what I mean when we talk about humility and lowliness of mind. Let me just show you our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what great things He has done for you and me, that you might understand and know. And then he went down another step. It says in verse 7, and being made in the likeness of men. He's just like men. He was given the essential attributes of humanity. He became a man. He was truly human. He didn't stop being God. We need to always remember that. But he didn't take on some body. He isn't God in a body. He is God-man, and man is more than a body. All of the essence of humanity, body, soul, and mind, truly human. That's why it says in Luke 2:52, He grew in wisdom and stature. That's mind-boggling when we think about Jesus. When we say Jesus and we think about Him in the Savior mode as the Son of God. But now we must also think about Him as Jesus, the Son of Man. And scriptures like this remind us that He went through the process that we went through as we grew up. We started off as babes and we grew to the age that we are now. And suffered many things in between that. And He's just saying He was growing. He grew in wisdom and stature. First, in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, yet now has He reconciled you in the body of His flesh? Now listen to that, just that one word. Now, He would not have been able to reconcile you had He not come in the flesh. He couldn't have done it. He had a body like your body and a fleshly body. In Galatians 4, it says He was made of a woman. That is, He came the way of a baby through a natural process of birth. Made under the law. Why under the law? So He could keep the law. He had to fulfill it to the jot and tittle. If he was under it, if he was above the law, he wouldn't have to worry about the law. But he was born under the law. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," that is, the same flesh and blood that we have. Now, you can get into some stuff right there if you're not careful. Oh, wait a minute, the same blood we have is contaminated. His wasn't contaminated. So let me tell you what MacArthur said. I thought this was so rich and so eye-opening. How do you explain such mysteries? And I think he does well. I give credit to the Holy Spirit as he gives John some words to write here. He said, "I don't want you to be confused by this, that when he came into the world, he came in, and the flesh that he took on was normal human flesh that felt all the effects of the fall. It was not a kind of pre-fall humanity like Adam's." You remember Adam before he fell. He said it was not like that because there wasn't any sin then. The fellowship with God, really, we look at it in a sense, we see some parallels. Adam had fellowship with God. God walked with him in the cool of the morning every day. Seems to imply that that was a regular thing that went on with him. Just in a state of innocency as it was, and fellowship with God. Beautiful time. But then the fall came. And so this is what he wants us to know. It was not a kind of pre-fall humanity like Adam's, but a post-fall, that is, after the fall, humanity, in the sense that it could know suffering, sorrow, and tears, and crying, and pain, and thirst, and hunger, and death. And death can only touch humanity that is touched by the fall already. Okay? So he's got to be like we were after the fall. But there's a big difference. Big difference. So he felt the effects of the fall without ever knowing or experiencing or touching the sin in the fall. Remember, he came without sin. He stayed that way. Stayed that way. I think I've told you about the survey that was taken several years ago now among newborn Christians, teenagers, and young people, young 20-year-olds. One of the questions asked was, did Jesus ever sin? And I think it was 60 or 70% said, yes, he must have. Nothing there. There's no foundation in that. For the man that could say that, he doesn't know the Word, and he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Cannot say it. So, it had to be that way that he might experience all that we've experienced, that he may overcome that. Remember, we're going to read a time now that on down the road now that Satan's going to take him into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, and he's going to tempt him with every temptation known to man. Now, he's already been pretty well tried through here, but now he comes along, and this is the finals, I guess, the final test. He tempts him with everything, and Jesus passes the test. God said. Everything that Satan would say, he said, God said. The Word says. The Scripture says. And he was victorious. And because Jesus was victorious, you don't have depression anymore, sister. That's why. We have victory over sin in our lives. And the only time we don't have victory over sin in our lives is when we forget that. Yes. Don't we forget too much? We just forget too much. That's why Paul says, call in remembrance these things. He says that a couple times in the Scriptures there. That's why we come to church every Sunday to hear the Word of God expressed. And that's why we go to the Word of God every day and read the Word and get more and more in us, that more and more of that would come out of us. That we might understand what Christ did when he was tempted with every temptation known to man, and he glorified God by not succumbing to it. That also means that we do not have to succumb to sin. We have victory over through our victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews says he partook the same as the children who take flesh and blood. He was made like brethren in all things. Why? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. How is he going to know what we feel unless he's felt what we feel? Had feel it as a man. He knows about it as God. He's omniscient. He's always known about it. But as man, he physically had to come into the realm of physical flesh. He suffered that to be so and do that for you and me. That when he talks about being victorious, when Paul says, I want you to be one in Christ. I want you to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that by faith in him. We can do that because Christ has gone before us, and through the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are victors. And don't ever let anybody tell you any different. Victors have bad days, but those are just bad days. That's not who you are. When you're having a bad day, that's not who you are. You're who this Bible says you are. You are a saint, God says. You are holy unto me. You are righteous. You are justified. You have been made right before me. You are a son and a daughter of Almighty God, heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you are overcomers. I didn't say that. God says that. Read the Word. Read the book. When your life was changed by the grace of God, that's what you became, and we've been growing in that ever since to try to grasp and understand that very principle. But it's there, and it's true. And that's the reason we're to read the Word of God as much as possible. And that's why he's such a faithful and understanding high priest, yet he never sinned. Hebrews 4:14, 15, and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We're not going to hold fast our confession if we don't understand some of what we've been talking about today. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, we must recognize Jesus as that high priest who came and laid aside His being God to taking upon being man, did what he was supposed to do, went to the cross of Calvary, was crucified, died, laid in the grave, and that's not the end of the story. He rose. And now he has passed into the heavens. And he's still our great high priest. And he's still our Savior. And he's still our Lord. And he still loves us with an everlasting love. And he's still given everything. He's laid his life down for us. What more could Jesus possibly have done? He's done it all. He's done it all that we might live, as the old hymn says. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus did it without sin. He never sinned. He couldn't sin because God can't sin. Praise God for that. Praise God for such a wonderful Savior that we have. Brother Lamar was whistling this morning as he normally does. What a joy and a blessing. This song, believe it or not, we don't converse about what I'm going to preach. But he was whistling this very thing that I wanted to end today. Our great Savior. Listen to these words. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me, night overtakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now adore Him. More than all, in Him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am His, and He is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Praise God. Praise God for His wonderful, wonderful work. Praise God for the glory of giving us His Word that we might understand what wondrous things our Savior has done for you and me. God bless you. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.